Yesterday we began looking in Deuteronomy and we noticed in just the first few verses, I'm sorry this won't be very bright with this sun, maybe we'll put a bit of black plastic down here a little later to make sure that it's nice and easy to see. And we had a key verse, all right, let's see how you go. You needn't look if you can spare, you look in my eyes, I love to see you looking in my eyes, but let's see how you go, whether you've been able to memorize this verse or not. I might stand in front of the screen at certain points just to see how well you're doing. And tomorrow, or even in the next session, I might blank out some of these words in there just to make sure you're doing it. So, all right, ready? Let's go. One, two, look at me if you can. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your good. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Yeah, always give the address when you learn a Bible verse so that you can always find it when you need to. It's great to have the reference. I call it the address so that you can always find it when you need to. Do we need to do it one more time? Some of you were a bit hesitant that time. All right, ready? One, two. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. I gave you a little bit of homework and you were to try and find the words observe or keep or something like that in your scripture. Remember, how many times did you find obey, obedience, how many times? Yesterday I told you there were a number of times, 13 and 60 times and 12 times, but did you find more? Have I missed a few? Oh, my deathly silence. Did you find more or less, or you didn't find? Oh dear, oh me. Oh. Spot on was I now, aren't you? Aren't you sweet? Isn't that nice? I'm absolutely spot on. All right, and then we had this one. Seek him, love him, fear him, serve him, follow him, turn to him, obey him. Now, how many times? I think there are, I didn't tell you how many, so I can't be spot on, can I? You have to tell me how many there were. How many did you find, brother? Philip? Nine. Who says nine? All in favor of nine? Oh, you're only following what Philip says. I'm not going to tell you. You keep reading, keep looking, see if you can find all of these scriptures which tell us that we are to love God with all of our heart. And of course, the whole theme through this book is wholehearted devotion, wholehearted service, wholehearted obedience, wholehearted turning to him, wholehearted seeking, wholehearted doing the things that please God, loving him, and all of these scriptures again and again throughout the book of Deuteronomy. All right, I've asked you to turn, and this time in chapter 1, we'll look from verse 5. In verse 5. And the segment we're looking at now is to review your relationship with God. Think about where you are with God. And this is what Moses was asking the people of God to do. And so, maybe we'll go on a little bit further down. And this is what happened. Look in verse 19. I'm reading from this Bible, and you follow in yours if you like. But then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb, went towards the hill country of the Amorites, throughout all the vast and dreadful desert that you had seen, and we reached Kadesh Barnea. Now, that's as far as I'm going to read right now, because at this point, they needed to stop and think about their relationship with God. And in your notes, the first thing we've got is that they had been slaves in Egypt. I told you yesterday, and much of what I'm saying now goes back to what I said last night, only with a little more detail and application. Their time in Egypt started off very well. That's when Joseph was the prince in Egypt. when Joseph was the ruler, the second ruler in Egypt under Pharaoh. During that time, everything was sweet for the people of God, the nation of Israel. In those days, they were simply the sons of Jacob and their children. And so they were great. But as the years went by and pharaohs came who didn't know Joseph, then things became tough, and you know that they became slaves. The slavery was wicked. It was cruel. And the more they complained about the cruelty, the more it was imposed on them. At one stage, they complained about the hard work, and the message came that they were not to be given the straw. They had to go and get the straw. They had to do every single thing. Ultimately, they were crying out to God. And Exodus chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us that God heard their groaning. And God says, I have come down to deliver you. And that deliverance, we know, came from or through Moses. Moses was the man God had chosen. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to realize that we too need to do a little thinking back. What it was like. What it was like for these people, the Israelites, was that they had been slaves in Egypt. What we find about ourselves, and we are told to remember it, is in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Formerly, it says, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, you are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship, and goes on to say, you are without cover, without hope and without God in the world. And look, we do need to stop and think about ourselves if we think of ourselves apart from God or without God. So there's some important words there. No relationship with God, that's number one. No hope, no Christ, and no God. God's there, but we had no relationship or we had no claim on him. And so for us today, even this morning, we need to stop and look back to the past of what our life was like. In chapter 2 of Ephesians verses 1 and 2, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us lived among them at one time. We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature the objects of God's wrath. So we need to stop and think about ourselves, who we ourselves are and what our position was like. And our position was that we were absolutely cut off from God. Our condition was that we were dead, spiritually dead, and we had no way out of that spiritual death. But God comes into the scene, and just as he delivered these people, so he delivered us through our Lord Jesus. That's provided you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, a lot of what I'm saying here is an assumption. It's an assumption that you, no matter who you are, old or young, that you are a believer in Jesus. Now, maybe some of you young people have never come to that point yet. Maybe growing up in Christian families, you know all this back to front. You'll probably come and correct me later and say, but you missed this, or you didn't say that, or you said something wrong. You can do it because you know. But that's not the issue of whether I'm right or wrong. The issue is, have you ever become a believer? Have you ever in your own heart yielded to God and said, he is Lord? Now that's a great song to sing, but it's better if you are able to sing it, he's my Lord. He's risen from the dead. He's my Lord. And young people, that's really an important thing. I too grew up in a Christian family. I too understood all of these things. I too have got a heap of prizes in my library where I was first in my Sunday school class. And at anniversary time and prize giving time, I got all the memory verses right. I got all the answers right. But it wasn't until I was around 14 that I actually made the commitment to make or to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And you know, my little grandson came to us just 2 days ago. We were at Mount Tambourine. And he came up and he said, and he calls me Pop. He said, Pop, do you know, yesterday I asked the Lord Jesus into my heart. And later on, we were so happy and we spoke to him a little bit later. And he said, well, I think I was a Christian. I think I'd asked Jesus long time ago to come into my heart, but it never really meant very much until yesterday. And yesterday was the key day when I really understood. And you know, there's a lot of young people who grow up inside Christian families who, yes, they do ask the Lord Jesus into their heart. But there has to come a time when you surrender to Him and you acknowledge Him as the Lord of your life. Most times when I talk to young people, I have a great bunch of keys in my pocket. I've only got a few. That's the key to the van this time. But I normally have a key that's the key, well, to my house, a key to my car, a key to the post office box, a key to a cupboard in my, a special drawer, files in my office, which nobody goes into but I do. And I've got secret parts of my life that really only I'm in control of, and I've got all these keys. And you know, when Jesus became the Lord of my life, I handed all of those keys to Him so that there's no part of my life that's secret anymore. And this really is the issue. Have you handed over all of your heart, your life to Him? It's all very well to say He's my Lord on Sunday, but is He your Lord on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, when you're at school or in college or in uni or in your job? Is He Lord then? That's the key issue. And so there's a very important task for us to do here, and that's to review, to think about our relationship with God. But then we can stop and think about what God has done. And we think about the Lord Jesus. And this is Easter week. We've been thinking about it. Good Friday. People who don't think otherwise or at any other time think about the death of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think today of what God has done for you. This is what God did for Israel. Why He had sent the plagues on Egypt. And then there came the Passover that I talked about last night. He gave them a way to escape the judgment of God. They were to take that perfect little lamb, and they were to kill that little lamb, and they were to take the blood of that little lamb and put it on the top of the doorpost and down the two sides. And then God said, when the avenging angel comes, the destroying angel comes, when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. And that's this word, Passover. Pass over you. You will have escaped the judgment of God. And you know, for you and me, the Lord Jesus is that lamb. The Lord Jesus is the one who died being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And you know, young people, older people too, we need to stop and think about it. We need to make that very personal in our own experience. And perhaps you can even change the words. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The judgment, the punishment that was to be upon me fell on Him, so that now I can enjoy the salvation, the forgiveness, the relationship with God. And all these things that God did for them, in a sense, were a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do for you and for me. A very important thing for us to review, not only our relationship where we were, but also our deliverance by God's power, what God has done. And this Easter period is a time when we're able to think about that very particularly. But you know, and this is what we spoke about yesterday, they left Egypt, and as they traveled from Egypt, they went down to Mount Sinai. God provided for them in the wilderness here, giving them manna to eat, and their water out of the rock. I spoke about it. Then down here at Mount Sinai, this is where they went. And God gave them, and He gave them that Ten Commandments. But now would you turn back to Exodus, and I want you to read these words with me in chapter 19 of Exodus. Would you take your Bible if you have it there? And there's a couple of verses. You follow as I read Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Because now they're out of Egypt. They're now free, and God's going to do something very special with them. And this is what we read. Look at verse 3. Exodus chapter 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to tell, or say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully, look at these words, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my, what does your Bible say? Treasured possession, own possession, peculiar people. Different Bibles have different words for that. Many of you have heard me say this at different times here in Old Manalbo. That is a very, very special Hebrew word, this word treasured possession. That's why all of our Bibles have got different translations, because they don't know what words to use in English to make it meaningful. It's a Hebrew word. It's the word, listen, segula. You can spell it C-E-G-U-L-A or S-E-G-U-L-A, whichever way it comes out correct, segula, in your mind. And segula was a treasure box. It was a box that was beside the throne of the king. Now, he's the king. The king owns everything. He's got a crown on his head and the whole world is his. Everything is his. And this is God speaking. And yet that king who owned everything had beside him a treasure box, and the name of that box was Segula. And in that box he would put his jewels, he'd put the things that he needed for his daily use. Maybe he had a special kind of pen. I guess they didn't have biros in those days, but whatever they had. Everything that was special to the king, that the king used for his own special purpose, was in that box. Now this is what God's saying in effect. He's saying to Israel, if you will obey me, if you will keep my covenant, then you, Israel, will be my special box. You will be the ones that I use. You will be at my right hand. And when I need to do something, guess who I'll use? And of course, it was Israel God intended to use. And so this is a really special, special thing that God is offering to the people of Israel. Something that we'll need to take note of as we go through. Because God was saying to them, he said, you will be my treasured possession. All the whole earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest's job was to represent God to the world or represent God to the people. But then the people could be represented to God by the priest. And God is saying to Israel, I want you to be my representatives in the whole earth. The whole earth is mine. I'm the king who owns everything. You are my treasure box, my segula, and I need you. I will use you to be my representatives. I'll give you my love. You show my love. I'll give you my truth. You show my truth. You teach my truth. I'll give you the knowledge that men need. You share that knowledge to the world. Israel was chosen by God with this very, very special relationship. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And of course, when Moses went and he spoke to the people, the question was really this: will you agree to be obedient? Now, look in verse 7 and 8 and see what happened. In verse 7 and 8. Moses went back and he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord, and the people were, yes, they'd agreed. "We'll do it," they said. "We will do it." And as he brings the answer back to the Lord, we now have an opportunity for this contract or covenant that I spoke about last night to be fulfilled. Look in chapter 20. What do you find in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. So anyone who'll tell you, you don't sign a contract until you read the fine print. So here's the Ten Commandments. They are the fine print details of this covenant that God is giving to his people. The contract that he wants to write up with his people or have his people sign. And so now we have the Ten Commandments, and with them comes a number of rules and regulations that expand how these are to work. And so in chapters 21, 22, 23, it all happens. And that brings us to the thing I was talking about last night, the signing of the covenant. And so the signing of the covenant with Moses as the mediator, the God side represented by the ark, the people over there, And the way they signed it, I mentioned last night, was not with a pen, but they signed it with blood. And so, as the people agreed, but first of all, look in chapter 24. Would you turn to Exodus 24 and see how it happened? I mentioned some of these things yesterday, but looking at it more particularly today, we need to understand. Look in verse 3. It says, "Then Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice." What does your Bible say? What did they say? Oh, dear me. What did they say? Come on. "All the Lord has said, we will do." Now, that's the second time. When I was a kid, it used to be the third time proves it. But this is only two times. So, second time they've said, "We will do it. We will do it." So, Moses does something very clever. Look in verse 4. What did he do? He wrote it down. So, it's now in writing. No questions now. Moses wrote it down. Then in verse, the next part, he got up very early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He set up 12 stone pillars. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. The other half, what did he do with it? He sprinkled it on the altar. God's side was sprinkled. But then he reads the words of the law to them again. Look at verse 7. "He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded," tell me, what did they say? "We will do everything the Lord has said, and we will be obedient." And that on that key word, Moses then picks up that second bowl of blood, and then he sprinkles it on the people. And so now we've got this signed covenant. But as I told you yesterday, it was a conditional covenant. And so Moses is asking the people to remember. In Deuteronomy, remember all these things. Remember what happened. Remember what you said. Remember that you said that you'd be obedient. But in reality, the people of God did not obey. In fact, they needed to remember that their fathers had failed and broken this covenant by worshipping golden calves. Now, I did tell you that last night. But in the context of it all, we now have a problem. God has given Israel that wonderful position of being his Segula people. I don't know how to say that better. I can call them his treasured possession. I can call them his peculiar people. I can call them a people of his very own. But if I say to you, his Segula people, then you need to understand that God was treating them in a very privileged and special way, and that they were the ones who were intended to be God's people that God could use. Just put a finger here, would you mind? Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's have a little look at you and me if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter. Peter's writing to believers, and those believers had done something very, very important. If you're looking at chapter 2, then maybe you'll pass chapter 1. Just pop your finger into chapter 2 and have a look at chapter 1 and see what happened to you when you became a believer in Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, it says, "You have been chosen by God the Father." The second thing is in chapter 1 verse 2, "You have been set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit," and there's a purpose. What's the purpose? Can you tell me at the end of verse 1, or end of verse 2? What's the reason for our being chosen? What's the reason for our being set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Can you tell me? What does your Bible say? Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. In other words, our part of salvation is when we become obedient to Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back a bit. Come back to creation. Let that hand represent God. let this hand represent Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was an act of disobedience as they turned their back on God and went their own way. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly how we are born into the world. We are born, every one of us, going our own way like a sheep going astray. And the Bible tells us that we are by nature children of disobedience. And you parents know that very well. You know that you don't need to teach your children to disobey. You have to teach them to obey. And you children know very well that for you to obey takes a big decision. It's not easy to obey. Those little tackers running around outside there, if you listen to their talking, one of the first words you'll hear them say is, no. Who teaches them? Is it mum or dad? Mum. Yeah, I thought so. I've always thought so. No. It's instinctively within us. It's there within us that we are disobedient. But when we become believers in Christ, it is the obedience of faith. It is faith that results in obedience or submission to Christ that provides us with genuine salvation. There's 1,001 people who'll say, I believe in Jesus. I meet them all the time. But they don't obey him. I'm sorry, they are not saved. They are not believers. They are not Christians. You see, the obedience of faith. And when we become obedient, then we too are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says. But now in chapter 2 verse 9, this is what Peter writes to such believers, those who have become obedient. And he says this to them in verse 9, you are now the chosen people. You are now God, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, sorry. You are a holy nation. You are the people belonging to God. In other words, you believers are now the treasure box that God has so that he will now be able to do his work through you. And that is a very, very significant thing. What God promised to Israel, he is now saying to you and me as believers, you now have this privilege. So we need to follow the example or the steps that these people are being asked to go through. Remember where we were. Remember what God has done. Remember who we now are. Remember our position, because with position comes incredible responsibility. So the Old Testament people failed to take their opportunity to go on and be for God what he wanted them to be. So they failed to trust God. So let's now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, because we want to see what happened to them. When they failed to enter, we come to that map of that whole area and their journey. And they came to a certain point. In fact, they come to Kadesh Barnea. It's hard to see, I know. But there's Kadesh Barnea just there. Can you see it there? Not very easy to see. So they've left Egypt and they've traveled down to Mount Sinai. And from Mount Sinai, they've now traveled 11-day journey up to Kadesh Barnea. And in one sense, Kadesh Barnea was like the door. It was the open gate for them now to enter into the land. In fact, all they needed to do was to simply take one step of faith and they were in the land. But they came to Kadesh Barnea, and instead of going in and saying, yes, Lord, thank you, you've been so faithful, you've been so powerful, you've done all these great things, they came to Mount Sinai, made their covenant, experiencing God's provision, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's protection, all of this way and God's direction. And they came to Kadesh Barnea, but when the spies went out and then came back and said, but there's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we don't think we can do it. At least 10 of the spies said that. The two men who wholeheartedly followed the Lord, the two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can. Yes, there are enemies, but we can, because God is with us. And so at Kadesh Barnea, instead of believing Joshua and Caleb, instead of trusting God, these people did something very, very bad. Let's read about it in Exodus chapter 1. Now, this is written not just simply a story for us, but it is written as a lesson for us. It's written as a warning for us that we should not do as they did. So look in verse 26. What does your Bible say? In verse 26, chapter 1, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. What's the first word? But you were, or yet you were, what? Unwilling. You were not willing. The next word, you rebelled. The next word, grumbled. And then they began to make excuses. And in verse 32, what's the word there? You did not trust God. You did not trust. And so when we look at this, we find that instead of trusting God and going on to fulfill that purpose of God that I spoke about last night, here are a people who are saying, I will do it my way. And their way was a rebellion against God. It was a failure to trust God. It was an unwillingness to go with God. And they end up grumbling and carrying on and all sorts of things happening, which really was not profitable or helpful. So we need to learn from this. Their failure to accept the opportunity and this unwillingness, this rebellion, this grumbling, this trusting. And do you know what? They even use their children as the excuse. You know, when my wife and I went to India as missionaries many years ago, there were circumstances, and I remember her saying to me on one occasion when we were thinking about our children in India and how difficult it was, and she referred to this as she, in one sense, rebuked me, saying, don't query God. If this is God's will, we must never use our children as a reason why we cannot do and fulfill the will of God. Because what happened was these people say, but we're afraid for our children, afraid for our children. You know, that being afraid for their children was basically a failure to trust God. And by not trusting God, God ended up saying to them, well, your children will enter that land. You won't. You'll die. But your children, the children that you are afraid for, will not. And you know, when God calls you to do something, whether it is to be irresponsible in a church or whether it's to do this, that or another, be a missionary, who knows? Maybe you'll be the person to take our places. Maybe you're the one that God is calling to do great things. But don't ever use your children as an excuse for a failure to do what God is asking you to do. Learn from these people. That's what we need to do. And as these people struggled and refused to follow God, then God said, okay, turn back. Turn back. Don't go on. You're not able to go on now. Go back. And so they went into the wilderness. And as I said to you last night, for 40 miserable, fruitless, barren years, they merely wandered in the wilderness until that whole generation died, except for two men who wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. The men who were wholeheartedly devoted to God. That's the message of Deuteronomy. And so they go back, and Moses is asking the people, you remember all these things. And so as they go back, God says, go back. I said, no, we'll go now. We'll go. Yeah, okay, we'll do what you... Too late, I'm sorry. Too late. So when God says, go back, they still had an answer. No, then we will now go. God says, too late. And away they go into the desert. And away they go until that whole generation died without ever achieving what God planned for them. You know, when I look at you, I think of the incredible things I said last night, the incredible purposes God has in store for you. You know, I'm thrilled by that verse in Ephesians which says, we are God's workmanship. And some of you have heard me say it before. That word workmanship in your Bible is not simply a job that God does. It's a beautiful Greek word, the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from it. But in the original Greek idea, it was a work of art, a masterpiece. And if you're a believer, I take one look at you and say, you are a masterpiece. Look at you. Look in the spiritual mirror. You're a masterpiece of God's grace. And as a masterpiece of God's grace and mercy and love and kindness, God has a purpose and a plan for you. Not a masterpiece to be simply looked at and admired, but a masterpiece to be used as part of God's Segula plan, his plan for his special people. And that verse simply says, you are God's masterpiece. You've been created in Christ Jesus to do the very special works that God has prepared for you. You know, God's plan and purpose for you is perfect. It's wonderful. It's the best thing that could ever happen to you. And yet for you to achieve that, it requires that right now that you surrender, you submit, and you do those very things that he wants you to do. You know, when we read on in Deuteronomy, it's a sad story because Moses recounts all their failures and the fact that they were not able to enter the land, that they died in the wilderness. And now this young generation is there thinking back, oh, my grandma died, or my grandfather died, and my grandfather can't come with us. Yeah, no, he can't, I'm sorry. Grandfather did not trust God. Grandfather rebelled. And the lesson to learn from that is, whatever you do, young people, do not rebel. Do not turn back from the way of God. Do not go your own way. I told you, there are consequences when we turn away from God. A really serious thing. And so when God commanded these people to go back in the desert, and there, it was just so miserable. So miserable. So as they failed to take their place and failed to do what God wanted them to do, now Moses looks to these young people. Look in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy now, and this is what we read. And in verse 2. Then the Lord said to me, you have made your way round this hill country long enough. It's now time. Do you remember we saw that in chapter 1? Look in chapter 1, verse 6. 40 years before, what had God said? 40 years before, you've stayed long enough at this mountain. 40 years later, God is now saying, it's time. It's time. You've made your way round this hill country long enough. Turn north. Give the people these orders, and then it says you are to move, to go in and take possession of the land. You know, what's today? My watch says it's the 14th of April, 2009. I've always thought about red calendar, you know, red marked days, days when you put a red cross or a cross or something on a special day. There have been times in my life when I've had those special days, a red letter day we talk about, where you go mark your calendar. Go and say, this is the day when I hear what God says and I decided I'll do what God says. Lots of red letter days, times when you are confronted with God's will and you have to do it. Well, that's exactly what God's now saying to these people in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 2. Today's the day. Now's the day. You've been here long enough. You've wasted these 40 years, or these 40 years are wasted. They're gone. Your fathers have died. And now's the chance for you to get up and say, yes, Lord, I'll go. Yes, Lord, I'll do. Yes, Lord, I'll go. And they can now go with two things. One, the knowledge of what happened in the past. But they can now go with the confidence that if they obey and love and fear and serve and follow and seek with all of their heart and soul and mind, then God will be with them and God will fulfill his purpose through them. Young people, this is really what God wants to do. And I don't know whether you've been giving excuses and saying, but yeah, I don't like what this one does. I don't like what that one did. Or I remember, I heard, I this, I that. No excuses. Right now, red letter day, 14th of April 2009, where you are able to say, as of this day, Lord, I'm yours. I will do it. I will follow. I will be I will love, I will serve, I will obey, I will be the man, I will be the woman, I'll be the boy, the girl that you can use. And so God gives them all of these things. And you know, as we look at that opportunity, it means that we can now enter into the very best of God's blessings for us. The blessings of being right in the very center of God's will as we set out now to take possession. Now, chapter 4 is a very long chapter, and I'm not going to take all the time to go through it. But as I do go through it, and as you've got the notes there, you'll see that there's a whole series of B's. Be careful. And this is the first one. Be careful to make this the foundation of your life, God's way. And chapter 4 just recounts a whole series of things that they are to do. And so if you quickly glance down, I'm not going to comment on them, just follow in your notes or just look at them here on the screen. And it says, be careful to live God's way. Be careful to make these things the foundation of your life. Then it says, be submissive to the authority of God's word. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't twist it. Don't change it. Understand it's got power and purpose, and realize that God's word is your milk and meat and food, your spiritual food. And then be very aware that God is the same God. He doesn't change. And if he disciplined your fathers, then he will most definitely discipline you. Then it says, be obedient. And your obedience is a witness to everybody outside. And when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, I'll give you a new command. The new command is that you love one another. And of course he says, and when you love one another, the whole world will see. They'll understand. They'll know. I've got a little booklet at home. It's an interesting little booklet because it's got summaries of some of the things that happened way back in the beginning days of the church. And in Turkey, in the province of Asia, there was a Roman governor by the name of Titus. And he sent a letter to Caesar saying, Caesar, I don't know what to do with these Christians. Every time I try to do something hard for them or harsh to them or knock them around, the rest of them come and love them. I mean, I thought they'd be afraid I'd do something to them, but they're not afraid of me. They just come and show their love. What on earth can you do to people who have such love for each other? And here was Titus, a heathen man, commenting on the love that was being shown by Christians amongst one another. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. That when we love one another, and we love as he loved us, which is unconditionally, then the world sees it, and it's a wonderful example. And we need to emulate that same idea. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus told us that we are to let our light shine before men, because when they see our good deeds, they'll end up glorifying God on the day of visitation. So they see what we do. They see how we love. And then when they see our godly lives, then they are attracted to Christ. They are brought to Christ. You know, once I heard about a church that was as dead as a doornail. And the people in the church were thinking, well, it really oughtn't to be like this. Lord, what can we do? What can we do? And somebody read the story of Lazarus. And you know Lazarus, the guy that had died, and Jesus came along, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Well, that's a very interesting story. You read about it in John chapter 11. But when you read about John chapter 12, you see Lazarus appearing again. Firstly, he's sitting down now that he's been raised from the dead. He's sitting down having a meal with Jesus, and it's a beautiful picture. And there's Lazarus with Jesus. But when you read John chapter 12, verse 8, you see something different. You read about the people who came around and they wanted to see not Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus. Because they'd all seen a completely transformed, a new man who had been dead but was now alive. And so the people came to see Lazarus, not Jesus. But having met Lazarus, they went away believing in Jesus. I think that's a beautiful story. Well, this church heard about it. And so they started to pray, Lord, send us a Lazarus. Lord, send us a Lazarus. Lord, send us a Lazarus. Well, God hears prayers like that. And sure enough, one Sunday morning, as they were at the Lord's table, the town drunk turned up. And he was as drunk as I was going to say something, but I won't. He was so drunk, he wandered in, he stumbled and he fell on top of the Lord's table. And it sounds absolutely awful, but he vomited all over it. Well, many in the assembly were absolutely horrified. But one of the godly elders understood that God had sent their Lazarus. And so he got up, went over to this man who had fallen to the floor covered in vomit, and took him outside and washed him down and cleaned him up, and then took the various emblems outside and tidied everything up, and then finally came back in, and the man was in the back seat of the hall just snoring his head off. And he said, God has sent us Lazarus. And that man became a believer. And the love of that assembly and the acceptance of that assembly became like a beacon of light in that whole community, and people from everywhere began to come and see an assembly that was so open and welcoming and caring and loving that this man had been transformed. And of course, this transformed drunk became an incredible witness. God gave them their Lazarus. And I often think to myself, how would I cope? What would our assembly be like if God sent us such a Lazarus to our assembly? How would I react? What would I do? And yet we need to understand that it's this kind of love that's the biggest possible impact. Well, we can go on quickly and say we can be thankful, be alert, be careful that we don't have any idols. You know, this is really a significant thing. We'll talk about that later. Be aware that we are God's Segula people. God expects to use us. We must be available to God. We are to be like vessels, vessels that God can use, pure, clean, cleansed vessels, ready for his use. And we must never forget that covenant that we've agreed to, that we've signed. We've signed our side by our obedience to Jesus Christ. That's something that's really important. But now it says to us, we have a very deep responsibility of knowing who God is. And when I read through this chapter, look at these words that's there. We learn that God is with us. God is a jealous God. God is a consuming fire. You're going to tell me, some of you youngsters, that jealousy is a sin. Well, yes, it is. But then it isn't. It is. If I'm jealous of your new bike, or I'm jealous of the fact that you've got a holiday and I didn't get one, that's the wrong kind of jealousy. But the right kind of jealousy is that I am very, very protective and very, very particular about my wife. I am a jealous husband. Why am I a jealous husband? Because I want only the best for her, and I don't want anybody come interfering or troubling her. So yes, I'm a jealous husband in the sense that I'm very protective and caring of my wife. And all husbands should be like that. And all wives should be jealous wives of their husbands and of their children when we want the very best. And God's that kind of jealous God. He doesn't want his children, he doesn't want his people being led astray to worship false gods or to be influenced in any way by Satan or by the world or whatever. God is a jealous God. We must never forget it. But he's also a consuming fire. And we've got many times in the Bible when people tried to play games with God and say, oh yeah, okay, I'll do it my way. And God zapped them. God killed them. God destroyed them. And he showed that he's a God who can when he will, and can when he needs to make people wake up, destroy people. He is a God to be feared, because he is not only a merciful God, but he's also the God who is Lord in heaven and on earth. And as the Bible says, he is awesome, majestic, and he is absolutely to be feared in the right kind of way. So chapter 4 is a long chapter, but I'd ask you to read that through and look at it more carefully than I've looked at it just now. And right now, this whole session is, we've got the opportunity. Don't think of the past as something that you can ignore. Think of the past as something to learn from. Think of these people and learn from them. And right now, God says, you've been wandering around this mountain long enough, fruitlessly barrenly, uselessly. Now's the day, 14th of April. Go mark your diary, mark your calendar. Make this the day when you say, from this day, I will go in, I will go on, I will be what God wants me to be. I want God's purposes to be fulfilled. You know, this really could be a great day in your life. In my case, I've told many of you, it took me an accident down at Fingal. Some of you heard me tell, I'm sure. I was a typical teenager, doing stupid things, actually. Not all, maybe you're not stupid like I was, but with another young fellow, I went to a sand hill, a big one, at Fingal. They seemed huge in those days, and don't look so big these days. But we dug a cave in the side of the sand hill. We were competing with another couple of lads who were up the other, and they were digging, we dug. And our sand hill cave was so deep that we couldn't reach it anymore, so I got right inside it, and I was shoveling out the dirt, the sand, and my friend was pulling it out. And we were winning, of course. Next minute, a little girl ran across the top. It came down, and I had literally tons and tons and tons of sand all over me. So much so, I was so crushed by the sand, I couldn't move my little fingers. I couldn't breathe. I couldn't do anything. And in that incident, I cried out to God. I said, "Oh God, if you save my life, I give myself totally to you." Well, my friend, of course, had seen it happen, and he could see that I was completely covered with the sand. I was buried. And so he shouted to some of the leaders who came rushing up, and they dug me out, and finally they found my mouth, and I couldn't breathe because of the weight of the sand on my... But I managed to get tiny little bits of oxygen in until they finally dug me out. I would have died that day, no question. I was as good as dead. But I said to the Lord, "If you save my life, I give my life to you." Well, I've never forgotten it. That's a promise I made. The Bible says you be very careful about the promises you make to God, because God will ask you to repay them, to fulfill them. And that's why from that moment on, I began. For me, that was a red letter day. It was a sad day. My mother was absolutely distraught when she'd heard about it. But for me personally, it was the day when I woke up. The day when I got my priorities right. The day when God said to me, "You've been wandering around this mountain too long. Now go. Be." And even though I was just a lad, just a teenager, that was the turning point in my life. And then God took hold of me. And then we became missionaries. I knew that God was in control of my life. I had to go into the army for a little while. In those days, we had no choice. My birthday was pulled out of the hat, and all of us at 17 years of age had to register. As soon as you turned 17, you had to register with the government. And my name went in, and my name was pulled out, and I had to go into the army. But that was God. God was preparing me. I'd just been refused a job at an insurance company because they said I wasn't physically strong enough. And so I thought, oh, something's wrong. There was something wrong with my heart, apparently. And the insurance company said, "We can't employ you because you've got a faulty heart." And I thought, how can I serve God if I've got a faulty heart? And then they called me into the army. And so I said to the army doctor, "I've just been refused a job in an insurance company because I've got a faulty heart." "Oh," he says, "I better try out, see what's going." So he made me jump up and down on a few steps and here and there and everywhere. And I jumped up and down the steps until I was puffing and blowing. And he then put the stethoscope on and listened. And he says, "Yeah, you've got a bit of a murmur there." He said, "I tell you, I'll ask you this. Do you want to go in the army or not?" I said, "Can I go in the army?" Because in my mind it was like this. If I'm not physically strong enough to be a soldier for my country, then I probably am not physically strong enough to be a soldier for my Lord, to go to the mission field or to be what God wants me to be. So he said to me, "Well, if you want to get out of the army, I suppose I could let you out on the basis of this. You've got a bit of a heart murmur." I said, "Well, can I be a soldier?" He said, "Yes, you can." And then I said, "I will be." And I was really, really thrilled to go into the army because the army made me physically strong, it made me physically confident, it made me spiritually strong, spiritually confident, and not only that, it gave me the confidence that if I can be a soldier for my country, then I can be a soldier for my Lord. My only downside with being a soldier was I was bound for 3 years. But then God's in control of the government. And the government said after I'd been a soldier for 1 year, they said, okay, we're scrapping that scene. You're free. You can go home now. And so after 1 year, I was free to go and study the Bible and get prepared to become the man that God wanted me to be. And I'm just thrilled to tell you here today that when you've been wandering around a mountain too long and not really achieving what God wants you to do, the moment you turn and the moment you give God control of your life, hand him the keys of your life, then he takes those keys and then he begins to work and to fulfill his plan and purpose. And I can look back now after 45, 46, almost 50 years since I was a soldier and say, it's been a wonderful life living, fulfilling the will of God. Easy? No. I've probably got stories I can tell you about how hard it's been. But I've got wonderful stories to tell you about how absolutely faithful and wonderful God is. And the promises he makes, he never breaks. He never fails. Have I failed him? Yes, many times. Has he failed me? Never, never. And this is a great story for us to realize that today, 14th of April, here it is in the morning, and it's time for us to mark this day on our calendar and say, today's the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know where we're at in our lives, you know that we perhaps need to hear these words from you. You've been wandering around this mountain too long. Now's the day. This is the time to take your stand for God and to go on and to be the people that you want us to be. So, Lord, would you help us? You know every heart. We ask that you bless us now. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.